I remember when I was growing up, my parents had great respect for the pastor of our church, Reverend Sunbae Kim. And I've shared before with the congregation that they weren't all too, excited to hear me tell them in high school that I wanted to become a pastor one day. But when they realized that they could not dissuade me from what I felt to be God's true calling in my life, my mom did have some advice for me. She said, imitate Pastor Kim, no relations. I said, what do you mean? He's such a good pastor, right? And his facial expression is like an angel. So when you're a pastor, do like this. I said, Mom, I cannot do that. Also, he does not do that. You know, he left to work for denominational headquarters, and when he was our pastor, he was just an ordinary pastor, but once he left, and all we have is good memories. But today, there are some things, I guess, about me that maybe is worthy of imitation, as there is in all of us. But I'd rather say what Paul says, which is to imitate God. Granted, he does say in a number of places, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I think that is not Paul boasting, but that is Paul taking seriously his role as a Christian leader. And we are all called to lead and live in such a way that we can say that. Even as we fail, we must say that and live into that the best we can. In this passage, Paul is speaking now heart to heart with the church in Ephesus. And he says, putting away all falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. When I took some philosophy courses in college, we learned the concept of truth primarily through the lens of the West, especially Immanuel Kant, and those that came through the Enlightenment. And that understanding of truth was kind of like a mental consonance with intention, a kind of a technical way of speaking truth. So truth meant that I had to have a sense of integrity and consonance in what I was thinking and what I was saying. But I realized that that's not the definition of truth in the Bible. There are a number of times when people deceive other people and God credited to them as righteousness. Remember when there were Jewish spies scoping out the promised land? And Rahab said, I know you guys are good people and my people are not. And I'm even a prostitute in this land, which is one of the ways that people are exploited to this very day. And she says, if I follow your God and join your people, will you save us from annihilation? And the Jewish spy said, yes, just don't tell them you're hiding us. So she said, okay. And when the authorities came, they said, have you seen these Jewish spies? And Rahab said, yes, they went that away. And they went that away. And she was credited with righteousness. And King David comes from her line, and so does Jesus. Rahab, the deceiver, the prostitute, is an ancestor to Jesus. In no way am I advocating that we deceive one another. That's not what the point is at all. But it is about love of neighbor. And we would not have many people surviving today if there was not deception during World War II, where people were actively hiding Jewish refugees. Immanuel Kant actually said in one of his works that if he were hiding some people, who were innocent and running away from evil authorities. And the authorities came to his house, knocked on the door, and said, "Are you hiding these fugitives that we're searching for?" He would have to say yes, because he has to speak the truth. This is the Kantian definition of truth, which I consider evil. And the way that the Apostle Paul defines truth is not some technical, personal, individualistic sense of righteousness and integrity. No, it's all about community. Put away falsehood and speak truth to one another, because we are neighbors and members of one another. That's why we speak the truth. Because we love each other and we belong to each other and we care for each other. Truth, apart from human community, is a mere abstraction. And that's why truth is so important. But this truth is like truth as testimony, right? Our true selves. And that's why our cell group ministry is important, our young adult ministry, youth, children, our parish ministry, our couples ministry, all the ministries in our church are so critically important to provide smaller environments for us to share who we really are, right? To get real with each other. That's the kind of truth that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. But what is the obstacle to sharing our testimony, to speaking truth in that way? Well, one primary obstacle then, as is now, is anger. Anybody have anger management issues? Oh, good. Only two people in our church. Praise the Lord. I know we have an outstanding congregation. So, just going to preach to those two guys back there who raised their hands. Oh, three? Thank you. Be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Some of us preachers who do weddings have spoken on this theme about not letting a fight go beyond that evening to carry over to the next day. That's good practical advice, and I would recommend that. But it's so much more than that. To be angry and not to sin is to have the capacity to be angry for the injustice that we see happening to others. If we lose the capacity to be angry, we lose the capacity for justice. Injustice in the world requires that we know how to be angry, to be enraged. In that way, God is an angry God. I agree with Jonathan Edwards that God is an angry God. I disagree with him that God is all that upset about our personal foibles. God is angry when God's children abuse each other. God is angry when we hurt someone else because God made that other person in God's own image. And God is very angry when someone exploits us because God made us in God's image. It's exploitation, it's abuse, it's manipulation, it's coercion. It's hurt and hatred that makes God angry, not some kind of individualistic, puritanical righteousness, as if any one of us amounts to a hill of beans. Be angry for others. That's righteous anger. But do not be angry about yourself. That's victimization. And that's the kind of mentality that Jesus did not have even as he was being crucified. When we are angry for others, but not about ourselves, we do not make room for the devil. But what do we do when injustice is done to us? Okay, so we clearly got that when injustice is done to our neighbor, we must be angry. We got that. But what do we do when injustice is done to us? And I'm not supposed to be angry for myself. Others are supposed to be angry for us. That's the solution, right? We don't need to be angry for ourselves because the community will be angry for us. We don't need to stand up for ourselves because our neighbors will stand up for us. A few years ago, there was an elderly person who came to our church for a while and bought a car, a used car, and the dealership said that he had a 30-day, no questions asked, money-back guarantee if anything was wrong with the car. Well, there was something wrong with the car. And a week later, he went back and talked to the salespeople, and they said, well, you know, this, that, and the other, and it's going to take some time to process with headquarters and all these things. And he kept trying to work. He was a very sweet person. He kept trying to work with them, and they kept delaying. Basically, they were trying to run out the clock, right? And it was about, like, the 25th or 26th day, and he came to me and said, you know, I know I've just been attending for a little bit, but I'm really scared. This car is horrible, and we're about to lose $11,000. And I don't know anything about lawyers, and I don't know how all this stuff works. I said, okay, well, let me go with you. So I went to the dealership, talked to the manager, and the manager said, do you own this car? I said, no, but one of my congregants does. Says, well, you don't have any business here. And I said, yeah, I do, because he is my neighbor. He is my brother, and I'm here to represent him. And he says, are you his lawyer? I said, no, I'm his neighbor, and I'm his pastor. He said, well, I'm going to talk to him, but you can't be in my office. I said, yes, I will be in your office. And he says, I'm calling the police. I said, good. While you call the police, I'm going to call the press. And we'll have police and the press, and we'll have a party here at this dealership here in New Brighton. So then we were in the office. And we were talking. And outside in the showroom, there were two middle-aged men. I mean, older middle-aged men who's been in the used car business for a long time, and it's a new car dealership too, but they were doing new, I think they were doing both new and used. And would you believe that older middle-aged men were saying ching chong, so that I could hear? So while the guy was doing paperwork, I went out there and said, do you want to say something to me? And they said, no, not at all. I said, okay, and we went back. Finished the paperwork. It took about an hour and a half, but we got a check for $11,000. I did some yelling that day, and I was angry, and I was enraged, but how was I going to get $11,000 back for one of our own if I wasn't angry, if I didn't have the capacity to be enraged by people taking advantage of the elderly in our society who are trained, taught, to be nice and deferential and respect authority, respect the manager, respect rules and regulations. And you know, he was upset, but he knew he didn't have to be that upset because I was upset for him. So I did all the angrying and he did all the being calming, right? So he did not need to sin. If I sinned, that's okay. I sinned for another, God will forgive that. How do we share ourselves in such a way that we do not bear the burden of our own injustice? We do not have to make right our own exploitation. And that means we have to take the initiative and advocate for those who are experiencing injustice in our midst. For those experiencing injustice because of things that have nothing to do with who they are, like gender and race and sexual orientation and nationality and some flimsy legal documentation requirements. And then others will step in and advocate for us. Here's an example that Paul gives. Thieves must give up stealing. That's a pretty good, straightforward command. I wish I could do counseling like that, right? I hear all these things. I have this problem, I have that problem. And I just want to say, stop it. You have a problem stealing? Stop it. Thieves must give up stealing. Just stop it. But he gives this very interesting rationale. Because that makes you a bad person. Because that gives you a bad conscience. Because it's difficult for you to sleep at night if you do that. No. Or even because you hurt social order. Or because you exploit people. Well, probably all of that is assumed. But here is Paul's very interesting argument. Thieves must give up stealing, which is basically using time in a certain kind of way. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so that they have something to share with the needy. Right? Thieves think that they're needy, and that's why they steal. And by the way, the reason why thieves are thieves is because they're angry about something, right? They're angry at the world, and so they're going to take from somewhere. Someone's going to pay. It was an outlet for anger. And they feel like victims, and so they're going to randomly victimize others to do this kind of balance of payments thing, right? I've been exploited. I've been abused. Someone has stolen from me, and I'm just going to randomly steal out there. And there's, believe it or not, even thieves have a sense of justice. However distorted and perverted it is, just about all human beings have a sense of justice. And Paul flips it totally, that argument on his head, and says, thieves must stop wasting time stealing. They must work hard so they can share with the needy, right? They're like, you think you're the scum of society? Petty thieves? No, you must not see yourself as victims, as lowlives, as thieves. You must see yourself as patrons. There are needy out there. Get a job. Work hard. Work with your hands so that you can help the needy out there. Paul is transforming a victim into a patron in one swift shot. How about us? Are we victims or patrons? Are we working out our own sense of injustice? And that's important, and that takes time, and that takes community. But do we also understand that the whole purpose of healing is for us eventually to move to the position of loving patronage, caring for one another as loving parents care for their children? Verse 29, it gets more difficult. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths. Our family has lived in Minnesota for 16 years. We have experienced Minnesota nice. It is nice. I like it. But I also see that even though there's no technical evil talk that comes out of Minnesotans' mouths usually, evil still leaks out of Minnesotans. Amen? It's the strangest thing. You know, there are people here who think that as long as they say the right words, it will be received in that way. They don't seem to realize that we can read body language. That when you say nice words with gritted teeth and with a stiff face and shoulders scrunched up, that we are hearing something beyond the words. So evil talk out of our mouths is one thing, and we can do that technically, right? Okay, technically, I can prevent evil talk come out of our mouths. But here's the context. Paul says, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. There is no point in preventing evil words from coming out of our mouths if we are not building the community up, building others up with the kind of words that give grace to those who hear. It's not just a negative function, not using profanity, not saying mean things, not saying insults. Oh my goodness, we Minnesotans have very, very clever ways of cutting people down with a nice word and a smile, don't we? Only what is useful for building up, so that our words may give grace to those who hear. That's the true standard of niceness. This is what God means by nice, by kind, by gracious. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Jim Bear. We heard a few Sundays ago Jim Bear testifying about all the ways that he grieved the Holy Spirit in his youth. Thankfully, he's shed all that now. But that was in reference to a sermon about the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, right? And I think that there is a passage in Isaiah that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So it is a phrase in the Bible. But let's read this a little bit to get some context. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, right? So think about it like this. We're thinking Holy Spirit, capital H, capital F, one of the members of the Trinity, and then of God. And then now I'm thinking, okay, there's a third person of the Trinity juxtaposed with the first person of the Trinity, and Jesus is in there somewhere. So we're already thinking abstract, technical, systematic theology, right? But have you ever talked about the spirit of someone? That person has a beautiful spirit. Did you hear her sing? What a lovely spirit she has, right? In that way, God has a spirit. God's spirit, God's personality, God's character, and it's holy. The Holy Spirit of God is God's Holy Spirit. Do not grieve God's spirit, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. These are the things that grieve God's heart. These are the things that grieve God's spirit. Bitterness, wrath, anger, wrangling, slander, and malice. What is bitterness? I think bitterness comes from a lack of self-differentiation. It's comparing ourselves to other people and say, how come that person has more, has gone farther, has more access, more benefits, when they're not better than me? Bitterness is just this general sense of unfairness as we look laterally as opposed to vertically. If we see God, we see that God has cared for us and continues to provide for us. But when we look at each other, we break the 10th commandment and we envy that which others have. Bitterness causes strife and dissension in God's community. And wrath. Wrath is just hatred. And I'm going to guess that most of us hate at least one person. But most of us also don't hate 10 people either. Probably there are a few people that we hate. But that matters. And the most pervasive of all is anger, right here in the middle. Anger is the expression, right? When we're really feeling it, anger is the projection of feelings of bitterness and wrath outward. And wrangling, that's a kind of a strange word. I'm not sure what it is in other versions, but in the NRSV, it's wrangling. And usually we think of cowboys or blue jeans, but I would define wrangling as arguing about nothing. Oh my goodness. How many marriages would improve dramatically without the sin of wrangling? How many conflict is there about, like, dishes or laundry or car repair? Hours of arguing about that because the couple lacks the maturity, the trust, the vulnerability, the emotional intelligence to get below the text and into the subtext. The subtext is, I feel like you're neglecting me. The subtext is, I feel like you don't care about the practical things that have to make a marriage work, that you think that things just happen magically. The subtext is, I work for horrible people, for a horrible corporation, so long, so we can pay for this mortgage. And just getting through that day is hell enough. And to think about all these other things is just too much. Do you have any compassion for what I go through in the day when we don't see each other? That goes back to the earlier part, right? Speaking truth. Putting away all falsehood. Arguing about laundry and stuff like that, that's falsehood. Not because it's not technically true, but because that's not what we're really arguing about. Wrangling and slander. Slander is talking smack about people, to use a modern terminology, right? Why do we slander other people? Because many of us judge ourselves. And we say, I could have done better with this, I could have done better with that. And then when we've had our fill of our own self-judgment and we just can't take it anymore, now we're going to explode. And we're going to overflow, right? The self-judgment now becomes too much and now becomes judgment of others. And we just say all kinds of things. Together with all malice. And just that's just the sense of malice, that the universe is fundamentally unjust, unfair, unkind, and tilted against humanity, against the world. It's a worldview that is fundamentally rooted in the demonic. And I'm not saying that people who see the world that way are themselves evil. But they have not gone through the kind of character formation which is essential part of our Christian discipleship. God is not blaming us for these things. God is not judging us for these things. You see, it does not say that God is enraged by these things. It says it grieves God's spirit. God is sad. It breaks God's heart that we have been reduced to bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander and malice. And God says, we're in relationship, right? There's a lot that I do. In fact, almost everything I do when I think about it is because I think about people and I love people. By myself, I'm not sure how much motivation I would have to do hardly anything. But when I think about the people I love, and that includes all of you, I'm motivated to do all kinds of things. But if I think about myself, then I could just lie in bed all day, I'm pretty sure. When we think about God's goodness, who God really is, then we can put away these things because we love God. And why would we grieve the heart of someone we love? If we put away these things, then we can be kind to one another, tender-hearted. A word we would use today for tender-hearted is vulnerable. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. We have such bad memory, don't we? We're grateful when we are forgiven by others, but we forget quickly. And when somebody causes offense, that's what we remember most. So we're all brain damaged, right? If we were really rational, when we had done wrong and we received forgiveness, that should be equally important to when somebody does wrong to us and we need to forgive. But no, we're all brain damaged. And the forgiveness that we receive, we minimize or forget quickly, and the offense of someone in our lives becomes the main thing. And that's why we've got to lift our eyes up and stop reacting to one another. Never-ending reaction one to another. But to look up to God and to God's Son incarnate in our world, Jesus the Christ, who was kind and tender-hearted and who forgave us. When we become imitators of God through Jesus Christ, we truly live as God's beloved children. We do not grieve God's heart because God is our beloved Father and we are God's beloved children. And then we live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I've said before that any parent would run into a burning building to save their child, even if they knew for sure they were going to die. And that doesn't make them a hero, that just makes them a mom or a dad. Jesus is not our hero. Jesus is our mother, our father, our brother, our sister, our husband, our wife. Jesus is our most important, most intimate, most sacred relation. And it's that which motivates us to follow in Christ's example. It's because God loves us so completely, so overwhelmingly, so brokenheartedly, with such tenderness and affection and vulnerability, that we seek to please God. And how we please God is not being mean to one another. When we put away sibling rivalry, we please God. We stop grieving God's heart. When we care for one another here and then extend that outward to the whole world. For Korean Americans, Japanese people are our sisters and brothers. For whites and blacks, for Arabs and Jews, for people all over the world, including Christians and Muslims, we are all the children of God. To be imitators of God is to show love and grace to the whole world as we saw Jesus model for us in his brief time of ministry. It was only for 3 years, but long enough for us to learn and practice for a lifetime. Let us do so, people of God. Let us imitate God and not react to one another. Let us break this cycle, this endless cycle of sibling rivalry, hatred, bitterness, slander, rivalry, and move on to maturity, to wisdom, to imitating God, our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for giving us this word, a lot of practical advice, but underneath it, your true rationale for loving us and therefore calling us to love one another. Lord, many of us were raised to think that personal, individualistic righteousness and piety were the things that were important to you. We see here in your scriptures that all truth, all true integrity, goodness and righteousness and justice are rooted in right relations with you and one another. You are our Father, and that means we are all your children. The Holy Spirit is our mother, and therefore we are called to love one another, to be sisters and brothers one to another, and extend that logic out until it encompasses all 7 billion of us on this earth and all of your creation. Help us, O Lord, to live into your vision of truth and goodness and beauty in our lives. Even when others are unjust to us, help us to love our enemies, not because we can do it directly, but because we have a community who advocates for us and is angry on our behalf. Help us, O Lord, to see with gratitude what a wonderful thing it is to live together in Christian unity. And help us to be evangelists of that good news and to extend that advocacy of the Holy Spirit, our Paraclete, until every single person on this earth knows the goodness of God. We thank you, Lord, for this gospel and pray these things in Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.